We are living today in some very historic times, aren't we? There's a huge fault line, or maybe there's a few different fault lines that are running through our nation right now. The last 2 weeks has been truly historic. And as Christians, we look at the signs of our times. We look at what's happening, what people are doing, what people are saying. And as Christians, we try to make sense of it. We try to put it in its proper context and framework. We're hearing words like protesting and rioting, violence, racism, inequity, injustice, justice, social justice. You know, there's all these different terms, and there's a lot of emotion that's behind it. And we've all felt it. We've all seen it. We've all experienced it in some way, shape, or form. This time is being likened to 1968, which is the last time that this degree and nature of rioting and unrest has occurred. That was 52 years ago. That was the year I was born. We miss a great opportunity to understand the times in which we live if we allow the media, if we allow social media, if we allow society to dictate the narrative of what's happening, but even more importantly, what is our response? What is our response as Christians? And so today at the outset, I'm going to say that there's going to be elements of this sermon that I'm not going to be comfortable presenting, and you may not be comfortable hearing. But it's important that we look at God's word and that we understand where we are so that we don't miss the opportunity to prayerfully, according to God's will, respond, ultimately to respond as He would respond. We need to take our cues from the Lord and not from others. So with that, turn with me to Exodus 34. Exodus, the 34th chapter, because as Christians, it's imperative, I dare say required, that we always, always look through this lens of God's word and who God is and what His character and attributes are so that we are not deceived and that we're not ignorant. And the way to start is to start with our Father. We see here in Exodus 34, when Moses asked God to reveal His glory, it says here in verse 6 of Exodus 34, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, Yahweh, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth.'" And verse 7 goes on to say, "Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." So we see here a series of attributes that God Himself defines who He is. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's abounding in goodness and truth, keeps mercy for thousands, forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clears the guilty, and visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children in terms of a generational process there. So these are all things that God is because He says, "This is who I am." When we think about the all-powerful God, we probably would define God being different than what He would define Himself. But to start knowing that He says He's merciful, gracious, and long-suffering, praise the Lord that God is God. And that's who He is. And that because that's who He is, and we know that He never changes from day to day or year to year or century to century, we can count on God always being God. And that's going to become vitally important as we go through here. You don't have to turn to these following verses, but please note them because they continue to add elements and attributes to the nature of who God is. In Psalm 86 and in verse 15, it says, "You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion." Oh, that's another great element of who God is. He is full of compassion, and He actually here repeats some of the same things we just read in Exodus 34, that he's gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. That was Psalm 86:15. Now, there's something else that God is, which, again, is vitally important as we build up in one sense. And there's so much more we could say about God, but at least in the context of where I want to go today, you can make the note in Isaiah 30 and verse 18, it says this. For the Lord is a God of justice. Our God is a God of justice. And that word justice is defined as, in effect, issuing a sentence or formal decree noting the act, the crime, and the penalty. Isaiah 61 verse 8 says, "For I, the Lord, love justice." So not only is he a God of justice, but it says in Isaiah 61 8, "I love justice." Going on in Psalm 89 and in verse 14, it says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." So when we think about God's throne, that he says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of the throne upon which I sit and upon which I build and upon which I act. He is a God of justice, and that is an element of his very throne. You can make the note in Psalm 103, verse 6, that says, "The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." Does God care about bringing justice to those who are oppressed? Absolutely he does. That is one of God's mission statements, is that he brings justice to those who are oppressed. In Romans 2, verse 11, it says, "There is no partiality with God." And is that a new concept? No, it's not. Turn with me to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 and in verse 15, a very important element of the nature of God that he then tells his people to be this way. Because I just made reference in Romans 2:11 that there's no partiality with God. But where does that come from? It comes from Leviticus 19:15. It says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor." And see, because there's a tendency for us to want to play favorites, to pick the favored and maybe the less favored through whatever filter or lens or set of understandings that we might have. Well, I need to treat this person this way, and I need to treat this other person a different way. But God says, fundamentally, you should show no partiality. You should treat people the same. You should treat people equitably. And there's one more concept, and there's too many verses to quote. There are scores of places in the scriptures that talk about God being a God who is there to protect and defend the fatherless, the widow, the poor, the stranger, and the needy. God is all over protecting those who need protection. And that ought to be how we think and how we act. So I just went over a number of different things of who God is. And again, I could have added even more to the list. But when we think about that he's merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, that he's compassionate, that he's a God of justice, that he's a God of impartiality, and that he protects and defends those who need protection and defense. And here we go. We too, because we are to be imitators of God. And we know that Jesus was all of these things too. His ministry has all of these elements to it. And likewise, because we are to go and walk like Christ, because he set us an example that we would walk in his steps, we too should be all these things, should we not? People should think about us. Dave, I'm so glad that you are a man of compassion. See, Dave, I have seen you evidence compassion in my time knowing you. And you have blessed me with your compassion, and you have blessed other people because of your compassion. God is good. And I could pick out a number of you and do the same type of exercise, but hopefully when you think about that list of who God is, that you can say yes. Not perfectly, because as long as we walk in this flesh, we're going to be subject to the pulls of the flesh, the shortcomings of the flesh, and all of that. But that people would see Jesus as they see us. That they would see the Father. Like they said, show us the Father. And what did Jesus say? Have I not been with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And it should be that when people see you, they should see Jesus and they should see the Father. So as we go into this sermon and what I want to talk about today in terms of the times in which we live, we ought to be as God is, and we ought to be as Jesus is. See, each one of us has a sphere of influence. We have an ability to have a voice, and that voice can help shape how other people think. Ultimately, we think about the role of being a parent and how sacred that honor and privilege and responsibility is. Oh, we carry great responsibility, don't we, as parents? Oh, boy. All right. And if we've been parents any length of time, we look back and say, wow, I just really blew it there. I showed anger. I showed injustice. I showed partiality. But thankfully, on that list of who God is that He is a God of mercy, compassion, and forgives our iniquity and our trespass. Praise the Lord. And as to, we should be forgiving others. But if we look, and I'm going to just acknowledge that while I'm going to cover a number of things today, we are all going to be left wanting to some degree, because trying to unpack what's happening in our nation right now, to do that in one sermon is really impossible. But I hope that in sharing some perspective, I hope that in sharing some information, some knowledge, that we can be better equipped to be those agents of Jesus as we have our sphere of influence at this time and in this place in history. If we think specifically about the facts, and obviously this sermon assumes that you have not been in a cave for the last 2 weeks, nobody's disputing the guilt of the officer whose knee was placed on the neck of George Floyd. I haven't heard anybody who's wanting to dispute the right to peacefully protest. So these are two fundamental things. We have the guilt of a person who perpetrated something heinous and evil that should never have happened. And we also have the First Amendment right to peaceably assemble. And everybody should have that right. And there have been many who have exercised that right, and good for them. So while there's unanimity on those two points, more or less, we have a subsequent set of behaviors that deal with looting, violence, and property destruction. And while most people would say that that's wrong, there's a decent-sized contingent that say that that is okay. Depending on who you are, and depending on the cause that has moved you into a state of mind and thinking that causes you to loot and destroy property and exact violence on others. There's also this whole concept of racism and inequality. And here we also have a pretty big fault line, because there are those, and again, I'm going to oversimplify, but realizing there's a whole continuum here, but there's some that would say that, yes, racism and inequality is part of the fabric of our nation and its people. And there are other people who said that that was perhaps a more true statement historically, but that America's come a long way, and that you can say that we're not a people who is racist and have a system of inequality. So really what we get in that arena is a difference in both the nature and the degree to which people feel there's racism and inequality. And we have all formulated, based on whatever data that we've brought into our life and in our mind, we've all formulated a perspective on how racist our country is or how unequal the country is. And then that feeds right into the issue of justice or injustice as a nation. And I trust that all of you have had time to think about not just what you're seeing and perceiving, but what is in your heart, that you've explored, how am I viewing what's happening here? But what I hope we do as Christians is that we go to God's word like we did with God. Who is God? How does God behave? What was the ministry of Jesus? How he walked, how he talked, how he acted. We ultimately are left with the question, what do we believe and what will we do? And there's all kinds of opinions. Boy, are there all kinds of opinions. I don't know how many of you engage on social media, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and the like. But it's been hard to turn on your news feed and see anything other than what I'm talking about right now. So what I want to do for largely the balance of the sermon here is I want to pose two questions, and then I want to unpack those two questions because they both have big implications. There's two questions that are being asked either explicitly or implicitly. And there are two questions that we ought to explore, which we're going to explore. Question number one is, who is to blame? That's the first question. The second question is, how do you fix it? Who's to blame and how do you fix it? So I would say 95%+ of the core of what's being posted and discussed in op-eds and the media and everything else, they're dealing with those two elements. Who's to blame and essentially what should we do about it? Now, fascinatingly, we have a huge fault line running down the middle of our nation as to how we answer those two questions. See, because what we need to do is recognize that our answers to those two questions are informed by our own past, how we grew up, how we were treated, how we are currently treated, but also, and this is a part of what I just mentioned, but it's what worldview do we have? With what worldview do we interpret and categorize and react to what's coming to us as a nation? And see, again, as Christians, what we're going to continue to do here is think through what the Bible says. And we as Christians, how we ought to think and feel, because I've seen for those who I would categorize as non-believers, not that I'm judging them, but you just look at what people say and what they do and you can reach certain conclusions. But even among the, I would call the Christian community, those who believe in Jesus, I've heard and seen some things that are not consistent with Scripture. That people are making statements and drawing conclusions that are different than what this word says. And while we can't prevent people from being free agents and taking in information and drawing their own conclusions and saying and doing what they're going to do, we have a responsibility for what we know. And we have a responsibility for what we are going to do with what we know. And it's important that we step back and not get caught up and react to what's going on. It's easy to engage with emotion rather than being measured and grounded and thoughtful. I spoke a number of months ago and brought up the concept that we've, again, broad brush here. We've gone from a people who, and I'm going now hundreds of years here, say from the founding of our country to now. And it's amazing that 98% of people when this country was founded identified as Protestant, and there was about 2% Catholic. So essentially everybody was Christian in that sense. We went from a stage where we regarded revelation as the top tier, that what God said and what God revealed was our main marching orders. Now, again, I'm generalizing here, but that was the foundation, that what God said mattered. And you can go back and look at the founding documents and look at the founders and see the fingerprints of God's word and Judeo-Christian thought in pretty much everything. Okay. We then had a period where we were rejecting revelation and we got down to reason. So it wasn't about what God said, it was what we could sort of reason out amongst us as rational human beings. And for many, we've now moved into a phase where it's about emotion and feeling. And it's from that perspective that we're making decisions. And so when we see how far away from God that we've gotten, if we're making decisions based on emotion and feeling, which is happening a lot today, we're going to be pretty far off course with what God's word says. And that's why we even need to check our own emotion and our own feeling, because those feelings can be deceitful. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So trusting your heart and going with your feelings, not so much. Before we get into the who is to blame and how do you fix it, and more importantly, where do we go from here, I think it's important to make a very important distinction in that while we read and very clearly saw that God is a God of justice, it does not say that God is a God of social justice. You hear that term a lot, and people want to conflate the two. But anytime you put a word in front of justice, whether it's social justice, racial justice, economic justice, it's an attempt to try to get away from the core of justice and move to something else. And let me just briefly explain. Justice is the quality of being fair and reasonable. It's the administration of law, and it's grounded in truth. That's essentially what justice is, and there's different definitions you could come up with. Another way to look at it is that justice is getting what you deserve without favor. In other words, you treat all people the same, given a similar circumstances and similar law. And it's effectively acting out the benefits and consequences of right and wrong. That's what justice is. This concept of social justice gets into an arena where you would get what you may not necessarily deserve because it's an attempt to favor one group over another. So whereas justice says, are you guilty? And if you are, then you would have certain consequences flow from that guilt. Social justice gets into this arena where it says, not only are you guilty, but what's behind your background, your race, your economic status, how you were raised. It starts to bring in other factors other than whether you're guilty based upon the law that's in front of us. So it's an attempt to sort of engineer a certain different favored category of how we evaluate people. And so don't be tricked by this term social justice, because social justice is not justice. Another way to sort of think about it is there equality under the law? How would you answer that in our country? Is there equality under the law? Whose law? Okay, see, any one of these, you could go off on a tangent, right? In fact, the Supreme Court has this mantra that says equal justice under the law. That is what the aspirations are of justice. Okay? But if there's equality of opportunity and equality of justice, that is set at odds with this concept of equality of outcome and equality of status. And that's one of these undercurrents that's going on today, which is a desire not to give people equal opportunity, but to try to engineer an equal outcome. And we're going to see very clearly as we get back into God's word how damaging and destructive this can be. So asking the question, who is to blame? Again, based on your worldview, based on how you take information in and interpret it, ultimately, where does blame lie for sin? Where does blame lie for sin? It's the individual, isn't it? And where do we get that? Well, it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it also said that the wages of sin is death. But turn with me to Ezekiel. I want to bring up something really important here. Ezekiel and in chapter 18, Ezekiel 18 and in verse 20. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So what is that really saying? What it's saying is that the person and the person alone bears the responsibility for their own actions. You can't transfer the sin of the father to the son, but you also can't transfer the sin of the son to the father. And that each one bears his own guilt, and each one stands or falls and has to answer for his or her own actions. That is such a core tenet, not just of God's word and how God deals with mankind, so that instead of saying, my sin is the fault of somebody else, and there's a whole group of people that essentially are being blamed for what's going on here. This is not a new concept, but this concept of white privilege and essentially blaming white people for what's going on. It's the fault of the white person. And additionally, it's the fault of the system. There's a systematic racism. There's a systematic injustice that permeates our whole society. And because of that, that's why people do what they do. See, God's word doesn't say that. And if we don't understand, if we get influenced by what we're hearing and by what the feelings of some people might be, we're going to be deceived and led off of a path and be thinking differently than how God wants us to think. And furthermore, one of the other problems with this is that if you start expressing your opinion to the wrong person, how does that go on Facebook? It doesn't go very well. See, what's now happening, and I don't know if this is just a fact that we're nearer to Jesus coming back than when we first believed, or whether social media creates a different dynamic, but now you really have to be careful if you are going to open your mouth. And it's so interesting how all this stuff keeps going back to the First Amendment. Last time I spoke, I talked about religious liberty and the freedom to assemble and exercise your religion, your belief, your faith. And we've also talked about peacefully assembling. And now we're actually talking about free speech, the ability to express oneself how you feel is really being stifled now, because you need to be careful. Not what you say, but also how you say it, and to whom you say it, and sometimes even when you say it. And I don't even know, I can't keep up with the rules. Like, is it okay for me to quote Martin Luther King or not? I've heard that of people who are being critical that you can't quote Martin Luther King unless you quote it in this way. And okay. All right. And we can be caught up. In fact, there was one person, one famous, I think it was a movie star, who posted something, but I think what they posted was right, but because they didn't post it in the right time frame, they got criticized. So there's all these different machinations of how you're supposed to talk now and how you're supposed to speak. And while we may still have this freedom of speech, it's getting more costly to speak. You can still speak, but you will pay a price if you don't speak properly. And it is such a dangerous time in our country, because this country was founded, among many other things, on the ability to express oneself. And even though we differ, and man, we differ, we've got, I don't know, close to 100 people in this room, and we all have differences, don't we? But we have to preserve the ability to be able to express ourselves with one another, because it's in that diversity under Christ, and I'll get to that in a few minutes, but under Christ, there can be great diversity, because there's a common love and respect and appreciation, knowing that each one of us is made in the image and likeness of God. We are all God's image bearers, even those people we don't agree with, and even those people who are coming after us and attacking what we say and what we believe. again, for sake of time, we don't really have a lot of time to unpack all of these things. But when we think about who's to blame, it's a very complex situation. We could talk about decades of failed public policy that favored certain people and incentivized certain behavior, disincentivized other behavior. We have stereotyping where groups of people are lumped into a category strictly based on their skin color. And I'm going to refrain from giving some of those examples. I'm sure you've heard many of them. We as a nation, we've pushed God out, and that has had some very devastating consequences. We know about the disintegration of the family. In particular, with great sadness, knowing that particularly among African Americans, there's a very significant degree of fatherlessness. And the idea of growing up without a father figure around you puts one at a severe disadvantage. And I also want to share another concept with you, and that is the push. And this concept has been around for a very long time, but it's making a great revival. And that is the issue of tribalism, where they want to group us into certain categories of people so that we look at one another not as individuals, but as a group of people. And if we can divide people into groups and call some people bad and other groups of people good, now we can manipulate a lot more in the process. And as Christians and what God's Word says, this should never be so. Again, when we think about judging people not based on what other people do, but rather based on what the individual does, it's crucial and critical that we continue to look at people as individuals, never losing sight of the fact that each one is God's image bearer. Every single person, and we've all seen some of these videos on TV of the horrible, evil brutality of people literally beating other people to death on the streets of America. And I would just say it's incredibly hard to see. It's incredibly hard to process this. And even as an adult at 52, I have one perspective and process it one way. But when I think about people who are in their 20s or even our children in their teens and they're having to watch some of this stuff, how is it that they're processing and understanding this injustice? Knowing that it's making an indelible impression on all of us. But this concept of tribalism, where we identify more with the group that we've been categorized in, whether externally or internally categorized into that group, we end up identifying more with that group than we do to the broader human race. Well, the question briefly, and again, I'll, for sake of time, stay brief on this. There's more we could go into here, but the question of how do you fix it? How do you fix it? Well, the strategies right now include attempts to rewrite history, to create victimhood, to have selective valuation of certain lives over others. So this phrase about certain lives matter. The fact is that certain lives matter in certain categories, but those same people in other categories tend to not matter. So, for example, George Floyd's life, does George Floyd's life matter? Absolutely it matters. What happened to him should never, ever happen to any human being, ever. Black, brown, white, whatever color you could be of the human race. But isn't it interesting that there's all this protesting and rightful protesting based upon what happened, but yet there's other situations of, for example, blacks in South Chicago that get killed every week. Those lives don't get protested. Did you know that even though the black population makes up 13% of the U.S. population, they account for about 36% of all abortions in this country? So see, those black lives don't get the attention. Every life matters. There's another strategy of how some would think that we need to fix this. Who's heard of the term virtue signaling? Okay, a few of you have. Okay, do you know what virtue signaling is? You've definitely seen it. And once I read the definition, you'll be like, ah, I not only have seen that, but you're thinking, maybe I've actually done that. Okay. Virtue signaling is the sharing of one's point of view on a social or political issue, often on social media, in order to garner praise or acknowledgement of one's own righteousness from others who share that point of view, or to passively rebuke those who do not. So you see these Facebook posts where somebody comes out and basically makes a statement about what their belief is on a certain thing. And we've had this now with the George Floyd death, and you know, whether it's police brutality or whatever other issue that's packed into this. And so people signal a certain belief in the hopes of, by sharing that righteous perspective, then other people will sort of pat you on the back and congratulate you. But if you don't share this, well, then we're going to be critical of you. And especially if you don't post what you should post in the time frame that we think you should post it. So there's all these different dynamics going on that create a very, very challenging environment in which we live. As I said before, I think when any time there's an environment where speech gets stifled, or in another case, when you should have the right not to speak, but there's a pressure that is garnered upon you to speak or speak a certain message, then that does move our nation into some very dangerous territory. Because what we lose in that is any kind of authenticity or honesty or truth in what an individual believes. And we should be people, just like God, we should be speaking mercy and truth and sincerity and compassion. So, where do we go from here? Where do we go from here as a nation? Where do we go from here as a church? And where do we go from here as individuals? Well, I want to remind all of us that we are to be imitators of God and all of His attributes. So when we went over at the start of the sermon about being merciful and compassionate and gracious and loving mercy and truth, these are all things that we ought to be all over in our walk, in our talk, in our actions, and every relationship that we have in our life. You don't have to turn there, but you can make the note that God, in addition to the verses I mentioned earlier about God being a God of justice, in Exodus 23, He makes the point of saying that we ought not to pervert justice. And so, because this issue of justice and social justice gets conflated, what we need to do, and I'm at this point really trying to encourage you, and I hope you'll do the same by encouraging me, because we want to encourage right and godly behavior in our relationships, and certainly as a church, but that we would be people who would not get caught up in the elements of social justice where we're actually trying to advance a set of inequalities or favoritism, but rather we would continue to be people that pursue justice. I hope we're all celebrating the fact that justice was done in the sense that the police officer and now police officers who had perpetrated this are having to account for their own actions. They are under the authority of now being arrested and being charged with their own actions, which is a very good thing. But turn with me to Galatians 3. As we truly think about how we move forward, and I also just want to take a moment and recognize the fact that it's sort of an uncomfortable reality that we live in here where we have to get into some of this, but I have a lot of friends who are minorities. A lot. And when I've talked to them about their own walk and their history and growing up and how they were treated, there is absolutely no doubt in my mind that there are elements of racism in this country. There's no doubt in my mind about it. You know, what's interesting, though, is that it's not a new concept. It's not a new concept. Do you remember when Peter went to Cornelius and after he had received the vision, he went to Cornelius and he admitted to Cornelius, you know, it's not lawful for a Jew to keep company with a Gentile. You know, that wasn't in God's law, but that was a cultural tradition where Jews were not supposed to interact with Gentiles. Okay, so in the modern lens, would we call that racist? Does anybody think that's not racist? Okay, basically judging a person because they are in a certain category and not because of them as an individual. And so Peter did something that was culturally and from his own upbringing uncomfortable to do, but he knew that God sent him to do it. Now, not leaving Peter out, if he's worth mentioning once, he's worth mentioning twice. In Galatians 2, it talks about how when the Gentiles were around, that Peter was cool eating with them. But when those of the circumcision came around, it says Peter withdrew and wouldn't interact with the Gentile believers. So could that behavior be viewed as racist? Yeah, because he's categorizing a group of people based on the group of people rather than the individual. And of course, what did Paul do? Paul called him out, called him on the carpet. Peter, what are you doing? And he said, and Barnabas and others got caught up in the hypocrisy. So see, this whole idea of racism and, in effect, inequality, where you're looking at a certain person not based on, as Martin Luther King said, if it's okay if I quote him, Martin Luther King, that we're judging people not based on the color of their skin, but on the content of their character. That's the means by which we evaluate people. And was that a new idea that Martin Luther King was quoting? No, he got it right out of here. Not word for word, but the concept of judging people based on their character and not the outward appearance. See, that's how God judges, right? Not on the outward appearance, but God judges the heart. Because see, what God was doing, and I just mentioned two examples, there's plenty more, but over the centuries before that, and certainly all the centuries up until the present day, we still as human beings have sin. We still as human beings don't think properly. We are still evaluating based on the outward appearance. And as Christians, it ought not to be so. It ought not to be so. And I'm sure there are times I've actually done things where it's been perceived that I have been either inequitable or doing something based on somebody's race. And this has also been something people have gotten caught up in, of quoting statistics of how the police are actually less likely to shoot somebody who's white than somebody who's black, and the statistics of blacks dying and how much of it's black on black versus others. And those statistics are out and available for those who want to go look at it. But we need to understand in this process too, and I'm guilty and I repent. But sometimes it's not information that people need. They don't need to hear statistics. Because see, if I'm treating them as an individual, I ought to care. I ought to have compassion. I ought to weep when I see somebody who's suffering. And see, even if their story individually, not as a collective group, but if their story individually means that they need to be ministered to individually and not based on some statistics of some broader group of people, am I willing, are you willing, to minister to those who are in need based on what their need is? And often, I don't know what it's like to grow up in America as a minority. I don't know what that's like. I've had times when growing up sort of lower middle class where I got treated a certain way because I was poor. But I'm not going to compare that to somebody who grew up as a Hispanic or a black or maybe Asian or some other race. But this is where God is calling you and me to not judge people based on their outward appearance and based on what category or tribe we would put them in, but rather we would minister to them as an individual. Because what does Jesus do? He said in Revelation 3 to the church at Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I, Jesus, stand at the door and knock. I want to come in to you individually. I don't want to come into you as a room. I want to come into you as an individual. And I want to minister to you." And that's what he's calling you and me to do. And I will say in this last couple of weeks' journey, I have fallen short sometimes. I've posted things that maybe needed more context, or maybe the timing wasn't right. But I think in some cases we've lost sight of ministering to people at the individual level, speaking into their own hurts and their own needs. Because many times where Jesus came and with a heart of compassion was able to deal with people, there were times when it was right to bring information and bring history and bring statistics. There's other times where you just need to bring your heart so that you can speak to somebody else's heart. And what's so revolutionary, what's so brilliant, what is so magnificent, and ultimately what is so eternal with what God is doing with you and me in His church is that He is taking the many and making one. If you turn to Galatians, I want to read a verse that is so radical, so exciting, so transformational. Look at this verse. Verse 26 of Galatians 3, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And notice verse 28, and this was unbelievably radical then, and it still seems to be that way today. Verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." What's our identity? Christ Jesus. All right, let's do that again. What's our identity? Christ Jesus. He is our identity. He is our hope. He is our foundation. He is our vision. He is our song. He is the one. He is the one that we have our identity in. Go over here to Revelation 5 and see this theme continues. Because at the end, when we look out on the horizon, what types of people are going to be praising the Lord? Look at Revelation 5:9. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Oh, I mean, can you just like close your eyes for a minute, and can you imagine a time in which there is unity of race, there's unity of economic status, there's unity of geography, there's unity of male and female. I mean, if we can just conceive and perceive that, and certainly when we think about what God is doing in His church, it talks about that there's one Lord, one faith, one body, one baptism. There's a oneness, and you don't have to turn there, but in Acts 17, Paul dealt with this too, where he said that what God has done here, God who made the heavens and the earth, and while he was preaching at Mars Hill, Paul said that here's what God has done. God has taken from one blood and made every nation that's on the earth. So what's the underlying statement? What's the underlying truth behind that reality? Is that we are all God's. We are all made in the image and likeness of God. And what God is doing is taking all of this mess, all of this diversity, all of this division, all of this hate, all of this fighting. And He's saying, enough. My people should not be divided. My people should be together. And I want my people to go out as ambassadors for me, as ambassadors for Christ, unifying that which is divided. And that is going to take all the attributes that we went over about who God is. Merciful, gracious, compassionate, long-suffering, abounding in mercy and truth, being people of justice. And not sort of losing our moorings, not losing that vision, because we're going to be attacked. Because people are going to reject what we just went over. They're going to say, no, we need to do X for this people group, for this race, for these people. And thankfully in this country we have opportunity to vote. We have opportunity to those who have a certain worldview, certain politicians, we can vote them into office and to try to affect what change We can, but we all have this individual influence with individual relationships that each one of us have to, again, not trying to win the argument, but approaching it with mercy and love and compassion. And let us be a people. How will they know that we are Jesus' disciples? By the love that we have. I love that statement by Stephen Covey quoted years ago in his book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. He said, "Who you are is shouting so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying." They should look at us, just like we did earlier in the sermon, where they would look and, Dave, I'm going to pick on you again. The man of compassion, compassionate Dave, that's who you are. You can talk about things, but it's what you do. It's what you do in Jesus, what we all do in Jesus. And see, in all of the midst of this turmoil and conflict and strife and hate, we have the best solution. We have the best solution ever to speak into this culture and society that is literally being ripped apart. I believe there's going to be some fundamental changes based on what's happened over the last 2 weeks. Some of those changes will be good, but I know, just because I know human nature, some of the changes are not going to be good. Because there's those who have agendas that want to manage certain outcomes for our country. But guess who else has an agenda? Jesus has an agenda. And he's given us that agenda. And that's the agenda that we need to go out and that we need to share with all of mankind. And we realize, too, that we're not battling against that person or that group or that tribe. We know that this battle is not against flesh and blood. This is a battle that's taking place in the heavenly places, and our need to pursue our God. See, I knew I'd run out of time. So here we go. I just want to leave you with some prayer points here. And if you'd like these, I'm happy to send them to you. I get emails from a group called the Family Research Council. It's FRC. And they sent out a recent email where it specifically asked Christians, believers, to pray. And again, I'm happy to send this to you so that you don't have to sort of scribble it down. But here are some points as we close here to pray for. Because, again, first, we need to be grounded in God's word. Secondly, we need to, you know, do our research, get educated so that we're speaking truth and not opinion. But the most powerful thing that we can do is to pray, because we know that God is a God who can change the hearts of kings, change the heart of people like Saul. But more personally, we all know that God changed our heart from where we used to be. So again, just if you want to jot these down, or I'm happy to send them to you. Some ways that we can prayerfully respond to the current civil unrest in our nation. We can pray for the peace of our nation. We can pray for our government leaders, no matter what letter is after their name. We can pray for families who have been affected by the recent events. We can pray for law enforcement. We can pray for those communities that have been disproportionately affected by what's happened. We can pray for the church and unity within the church. We can pray for honest and truthful public discourse. And finally, we can pray for God's guidance. So let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today. Thank you for the opportunity that we have had to open up your word and be reminded of who you are, and be reminded ultimately of the vision that you, through Jesus, came to fulfill, and that is that you would take the many of all different races and sexes and locations and status, and that you would make us all one in your Son, Jesus. But Lord, we realize the very, very challenging times in which we're living, and you asked us not to be separate physically from the world, but that we would come out of the world from the standpoint of not thinking like the world. Because even Jesus, you prayed not that we would be removed from this world, but that you would keep us from the evil one. And so, Lord, as we continue to be the hands and feet of Jesus and to be Jesus' ambassadors, we pray, God, that you would give us the wisdom, that you would give us the knowledge and the understanding, but maybe most importantly, you would give us the heart, that we would be able to go and minister and speak into hurt and betrayal, to speak sincerely and truthfully, and that our speech would always be seasoned with grace. So, Lord, send us out, equip us with what we need, and we just praise you and love you and honor you. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.